This is the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Your word would be applied to us individually and us collectively, so that we would become the people of God, the body of Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. And to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon or apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I need the tools of the trade, and I look for the clicker here. I also see Sam on the front row. I hope she's not leaving because I came back into town. I think that that's it. We kind of do come and go at opposite times, so there's that. And only one other thing. I don't know. We have a new citizen with us. We do. I don't want to draw attention to one, so I won't mention his name, but she may or may not have become a citizen of the United States on Thursday, I think it was. So. To be clear, I don't think she was waiting until after the election. I think that was just the way it worked. But anyway. We don't need to welcome her. She's been here for about 6 years now, but we welcome her in a new facet. Then we say goodbye to Sam. As we come to the Word again, we have this book written, this letter written from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, and that. Yeah, it is the right one. I don't know what happened to my slide on the front. That's not 1 Corinthians. Oh, yeah, that's kind of messed up. It's 8. You just can't read it for a little. So as we come to the text, you know, normally I would say, Houston, we have a problem. But I've used that so many times. Literally every time I call Mark Houston, I say that. And I don't say it when we actually have a problem, because that would be alarming. And so now, if you ever call Mark Houston, don't start with that if you actually have a problem, because he won't take you seriously. But we do have a problem. We are divided. Who's we? Is we Sunrise Church, or is he talking about McMinnville? Is he talking about Oregon? Is he talking about the United States of America? Yes. Yes, he is. Yes, all the above. We're very divided. Well, some of you are assuming that I'm talking about the election. Right? That's what some of you were assuming. So you think, oh, here we go again. More political talk. You hire a political science major as a pastor, and you're going to get politics every week. You stop already? Those little flyers in my mail. I came home to get my mail. You know what's in my mail? Four forests were the trees. I all of a sudden, you know, wade through my mail, I want to sign up on the green agenda all of a sudden. Now hold on, just hear me out. I'm not just talking about politics. Because we have a problem, and the problem is our division. But there's hope for the problem. So now, if you were thinking that I was talking about the election, you just went, oh, well, he wasn't talking about that problem, because there's no hope for that. Feeling prophetic. I'm going to go out on a limb. I see that in 4 years, there's going to be a divided nation. Democrats and Republicans are going to strongly disagree on the principles of how we best should run our society, and they will say mean and nasty things about one another. They will call one another names, and that even families will be divided, and Thanksgiving dinner will be interrupted because of the division. Anyone have placed bets on this? Well, the problem is that groups of people, that's families, that's churches, that's cities, that's nations, that's any group of people, will always fall into two different camps. They'll fall into these two camps, the strong and the free versus the weak and the bound. They will live in reaction to one another. Strength and freedom will show up differently. Sometimes it's used for righteousness. Sometimes it's used for the liberation of the oppressed, the blessings of the nations. And other times it's used for evil. To take advantage, to manipulate, to control, to abuse. It can be used for justice. It can be used for love. It can, and it is, used for libertinism and the abuse of human beings. That's just the human condition. That's not an American problem. That's not a Republican problem. That's not a Democrat problem. That's a human problem. the weak and the bound always remain victims? Oh no. No. You think that because they're weak and bound, that they would stay perpetually in that state. But no, they sometimes manage their weakness and their victimization to gain leverage and to manipulate. And you don't have to look very far in our society to see where this has been the case. On both sides of the political aisle and all cultural things, within the church itself, we see these things happen. Sometimes the weak perpetuate their own victimization as an identity. If you took away their weakness and their boundness, you'd destroy their identity. They get something from the oppression that they're suffering. Some of us in this room get something from the oppression that we live under. I don't know what it is. I've known people who had a story. And, you know, people that are near and dear to me, people I've loved, that if you talk to them, they would tell you what their problem is and what the oppression is that's in their life. And they told it to every person that they ran into. If you would have healed them and set them free from the problem, you would have robbed them of their identity and their story. You would have robbed them of the way they get encouragement from people. Oh, that is so sorry. I am so sorry to hear that you are struggling with that. That right there. That. I'm so sorry. I wish I could do more for you. That was actually worth more than actually being set free. They sometimes promote their victimization as a virtue for others. Come join us in this victimization. Join the victimization club. And you can get some mileage from it too. The weak sometimes judge those who escape a similar situation. This is the crabs clawing each other back into the bucket syndrome, right? The kid born in the tough economic circumstances decides to, whatever, better his life or her life by joining the military and going off and figuring out how to get out of that broken cycle that was in that neighborhood or that city or that ghetto or that country. And then when they come back, they're judged by the people that live there. And like, oh, you think you're better than us because you... These things have always happened, haven't they? This isn't a new thing. This isn't, Donald Trump didn't invent this. Is he shaming the weak? Is that what he's doing? Is he victim shaming right now? No. No, I'm not. If you think I am, let's go have coffee. I'll buy it and we'll talk about it. Because I don't want to be accused of victim shaming. If someone's truly a victim, we want to strengthen people. Life is a complicated place, and both the strong and the weak are sinful and broken. And that's who we are. We people need God's grace and His wisdom to navigate this life. So how does God address the strong and free versus the weak and the bound? And that's what this text is about. It sounds like it's about eating meat sacrificed to idols. In this setting, it has nothing to do with that. Oh, that's the thing that gets us into the conversation. That was the situation there, and then, that's not the situation here and now. The same issue was a problem in Corinth in the first century. First century AD, or is that CE? Well, some of you don't even like that I put CE up there, but there are other people in this room that wouldn't know what I'm talking about if I said AD.
So because is there an uncommon era?
There's a lot of uncommon things that have happened throughout the history, that's right, for sure. For Christians in Corinth, it was around food sacrificed to idols. We don't do that. And frankly, no one in our culture does, or if there are people in our culture who do that, it's so minuscule that it doesn't really affect us, and we are not even aware of it. I mean, is it itself, food might have become an idol to some of us. I've attended that church more than once myself. A member in good standing. But the principles we find then and there are the same principles that can be applied here and now to our division, to our problems. And so let's see what that principle is. That principle is that our freedom needs to be guided by love. That's the principle. If I were going to title the sermon, which I don't usually make a big issue of titles, but you know, if you go trying to find this sermon, if you don't get enough in the next 40 minutes, and you need to look this up online, you'll find it under that title. Freedom guided by love. And those two things, freedom and love, are two things that the two political parties in our culture have grabbed hold of one of those words, but they always separate them. Don't they? Regardless of, don't just defend your side. Isn't it true that you hear one side talking a lot about freedom and another side talking a lot about love and unity and oneness and mercy and compassion? But they don't usually drag the two together. So, freedom guided by love. What do we find here? Well, we're going to see three things. One, a reshaping of our slogans. Secondly, sola nostrum. What's that word, Pastor Bill? Sensitatis. That's Latin. Did I stumble into a Catholic church? No. Some of you are thinking, I know Latin, and I've never heard that phrase. You're right, I made it up. It's a relief, isn't it, John? Though, yeah, it could be essential. And you're not really surprised that I made it up. And lastly, we're going to see contra siblings, contra savior. More Latin. You're going to leave here at least Latin minors. So the kids that attend Veritas are going to get their parents' money's worth today. So let's take a closer look together, shall we? Paul writes to the church in Corinth in the 8th chapter and says, now concerning food offered to idols. Right? He says, now he's shifting the whole conversation because he's left off something else in chapter 6 and 7 and he's moving on to chapter 8. Now let's talk about these things. Well, why is that? Well, overall, this is actually a shift to a new topic within the letter. Chapters 8 to 10, Paul deals with the general issue of idolatry in the culture and in the church and how the Christians in Corinth are tempted to be drawn into, sucked into the idolatry of their culture. Idolatry is, of course, a big issue, not just in that culture, but in our issue in our culture as well. It's an issue. But for Paul, there's something even more rotten in Denmark. Let's remember the context. Chapter 8 comes after, anyone want to guess?
Chapter
7. Jeff. You've got to get up early in the morning to pull it over on Ivan Brewer, I'll tell you. Paul is addressing issues raised by Christians in the letter that they sent to him. If you study the letter and you read it even at face value, you'll see that Paul is constantly referring back to things that they have, concerns that they've raised or issues that they've brought up, that they sent a letter saying, hey, what do we do about this? He is responding to their slogans. Things that they've made, little quips, little statements. I'm going to call them slogans. And he's responding to those. And throughout his letter, we find their slogans that they're using, that Paul adopts them. He says, okay, you want to address this? I'm going to borrow that phrase. I'm going to borrow that slogan. And then he reshapes it, restates it, and discusses it so that the real issue can be addressed. He peels back the layer of the onion, basically, and says, what is there? What do they really think? And what are they really saying about this? And how does he then correct their misunderstanding or their bad theology or their misunderstanding of grace or whatever? So in chapter 6 and 7, we saw examples of this. In 6, Paul says, he wrote, and it's in quotations in our English Bible, it wouldn't be in the Greek, but it's in quotations in our English Bible in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. That's what they have said in their letter. And so he picks that up. That's their slogan. He takes that slogan and he brings it, and he says, yeah, that, implying, yeah, that's true. But not all things are helpful. So he takes their slogan and he reshapes it. They had been like a dog let off the chain of legalism, right? Had just run to libertinism. We are free from the law. We are free from the law. We are free from the law. That means I get to do anything I want to do. We've all seen people like this. We've all maybe even struggled with this in our own lives, especially those of us who were raised in highly legalistic churches like I was. I know I saw this in my other kids my age as I grew up, but I struggled with it myself. This chain of legalism is so robbing of freedom that when you actually finally then give someone freedom, they go hog wild. Anybody else experience that, or is it just me? Yeah, it's just Art and I, just the two of us. Yeah, by the way, there's a message in there to you parents. Don't bind your children with the chains of legalism. Unless you want to see them run to liberalism when you let them off that chain. Not liberalism, libertinism, I should say. Which is similar to liberalism. Chapter 7, we see another example of this. Paul writes and says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. See, he's right there, he's saying, they wrote, he's addressing it. And here's one of their slogans. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I'm glad I didn't go to that church. He has to address this because that's a messed up theology, isn't it? Who created sexual union between men and women? God did, the creator of heaven and earth. That's how the whole race perpetuates. Not only created for perpetuating the human race, but intended for pleasure in a way that glorifies God. So Paul borrows that slogan, says, okay, you've said it, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so he takes their slogan and he reshapes it. does it to correct their distorted theology. And so he borrows their slogan, and then he reshapes it to the truth of God's word. That's what he's going to do here in chapter 8 as well. So he reshapes our slogans. He didn't like God's word not only does that back then and there, he still does it in our life today. The Holy Spirit will take the things that we hang on to, and that we will find something that we cling to as a good argument about why we don't really have to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we'll just, you know, become our hobby horse, and we'll ride that, and we will live that out. And the Holy Spirit oftentimes has put the right people in our lives at the right times who will even take our very words and then feed them back to us, reshaping them. And the Holy Spirit then uses His word to convict us of our sin. It's what God does out of His love for us. So in chapter 8, we see the similar situation. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. They were super thrilled about their knowledge. They were proud of it. They were arrogant, is what they were. This knowledge puffs up. So he takes their slogan, all of us possess knowledge. You say you got knowledge? I agree with you. You got knowledge. And then he says, but this knowledge, it puffs up. Here we find the problem. The problem is not eating food offered to idols. The problem isn't what we put into our mouth. It's our attitude issues. It's knowledge versus conscience. That's how they were experiencing it. Their knowledge. We know that this stuff doesn't really matter. We know that, so we don't care. We're going to eat anything we want, wherever we want, no matter who's present, and it doesn't matter because we know that we have the freedom to do it. That's what was happening. The strong had knowledge, and therefore they had the freedom to do as they pleased. But then, of course, there were these weak people. They had a conscience, and they believed that they were wrong if they ate the wrong meat. And so their weakness bound them to not only to what they put in their mouth, but it bound them to guilt and a conscience. Which leads us then to arrogance versus judgmentalism. So it's not just, you know, knowledge versus conscience. The knowledge versus conscience moves actually to arrogance versus judgmentalism. Well, I know it. That's ridiculous. They're stupid. If they think that meat has anything to do with their true righteousness, we're a people of grace. We know that we're not saved by the law. And we know that's not about whether we eat certain foods or go to, you know, to the synagogue on certain days. No, that stuff is not going to give us any righteousness. So they're just idiots. Does that sound arrogant and judgmental?
A little bit.
A little. Thanks. She didn't really want to accuse me outright of being arrogant. Just a little bit. How about this side? Oh, these people think they can get whatever they think that they can do whatever they doggone well please. And the law of God doesn't apply to them. Well, they're going to have another thing coming on the day of judgment. They're going to stand up, and they're going to stand before God, and He's going to say, you were down there in that pagan temple, and you were eating that meat with all those pagans, when you know there's one true God? I want to be them on judgment day. Does that sound judgmental? A little bit? Now, that would never happen in today's Christian world, right? they guided by love or by pride? You know, we live in a culture that says that pride's a good thing. Isn't that the upside downness of the world we live in? That we have pride months. We have pride days. We have pride flags. We have pride symbols. And yet the scriptures have always taught that Christians need to die to their pride. That if you boast, boast in the cross of Christ, where there's crucifixion and there's atonement for sin. Now, to be clear, all sides are affected by pride. Paul says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's freedom guided by love. It's not just knowledge. You know, what does James say about knowledge? James? You say there is one God? Who else knows there's one God? The devil. So if it's just the knowledge of who God is, the devil has the knowledge. But he doesn't have love. So pride and arrogance was the real problem. It wasn't eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's judgment, control. And these are opposite of living in love. It creates division. It's contrary to the community of grace. There's nothing in this conversation that looks like the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. What was Paul's response to their prideful and arrogant judgments of one another? He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, right? You get knowledge? Knowledge, gnosis, the thing that is like rock solid, it's objective truth. You think you know objective truth? He doesn't know, does not yet know as he ought to know. I love this. Is he saying it's not knowledge and it's not true? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that if you have your knowledge, but you use it to tear down, your knowledge isn't worth anything. It's not producing what it needs to produce. This knowledge is like the knowledge I had when I was a young man. Guess what? I knew a lot, and I knew that I knew a lot. Come on, guys. Isn't it true? Who else is in the arrogant camp? You would say, when I was 20, I thought I knew everything. Confession of sin round two. You know, it simply meant I knew nothing at all. Because I would use the knowledge that I had to lord it over people, to shame them, to show them that I was right and they were wrong. And you know how many people I won over with that? You know I'm divorced, right?
Can't imagine why.
Yeah. He does not yet know as he ought to know. Knowledge applied without wisdom, love, and grace is, well, it's stupidity. That's what it is. That's what it is. But Bill, it's still knowledge. It doesn't mean it's not true. No, it doesn't mean it's not true. It means it's unwise. The application without love is destructive
If it tears down, it is of no value in building up. That's the truth. Paul takes their slogan about knowledge and he reshapes it so that the real issue can be addressed. Their issue of their arrogance, their judgment. You Corinthians, you want to talk about knowledge? Okay, let's do that, he says. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now see what he just did? He took their slogan and their ownership of knowledge and how important that was to them. And he says, you want to talk about importance of knowledge? Here's what matters about knowledge. You're known by God. Took it completely out of their hands. This is beautiful, by the way. This, you ever heard of the Institutes of the Christian Religion? This is the foundation of it right here. You see, Paul's anthropology, that is his philosophy of humanity, always begins with the knowledge of God. You cannot know who you are as a human being, as a created being, in the image of God. You cannot know who you are until you know, and more importantly, are known by the one who created you. Amen. You want to know knowledge? First be known by God. This will reset your perspective. Our tendency is to judge God through the lens of our humanity, isn't it? Well, that's not the kind of God I serve. Well, see, you're not going to live to be more than 127 if you live to be the oldest person that's ever lived, at least in modern eras. Or how old is Methuselah? 969. Okay, if you live to be 969. And then you're going to die and rest with your fathers like Methuselah did. So you don't get to judge God. Because you don't know. Because you don't know the beginning from the end. The Bible invites us to judge our humanity through God's lens instead. Right? Knowledge of self begins with the knowledge of God. It's what John Calvin's beginning in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Where does he start? The whole, he wants to talk about Christianity. What does he start with? Knowledge of God. That's brilliant. It's actually the definition of brilliant. You can't know anything until you know the one who made everything. We need our slogans about our strength and our weakness to be reshaped by God and His Word. What are your slogans? I'm just curious. Don't answer this out loud. But you have to answer, what are my slogans about what I believe about myself? What are the slogans that I frequently say about, you know, whatever, my family, my church, my religion, my country, my identity, whatever it is. What are the slogans? All right, now here we go. We'll get to it. Sola nostra, nostrum, sentitatis. Sounds essential. Well, that is where it comes from. Let's change it to English for us. Our only identity. Our only identity. Those of us who are in Christ, Paul reshapes them. He takes their argument, their knowledge about knowledge, and their experience about knowledge, and he refocuses it on their only identity, which of course is in Christ. Verses 4 to 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know. So he still borrows, they're still using their slogan, right? We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Paul grants them their foundational slogan, but then he reshapes it. He says, for although there are many so-called gods in heaven and or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. And so he reaffirms this foundation. This is the truth. He owns it. fleshes out, what does that really mean? God the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul reshapes their slogan to affirm that God the Father is creator of all things, from whom, and God the Son as the source through whom we exist. Our only identity. Sola nostrum necessitatis. In so doing, Paul declares, this is who we are. This is our identity. And if Jesus is our Lord, that has implications on how Christians live in community. And if there's division and separation in our midst, we have to ask the question, how should we then live? Of course, that was the title of a book and later video series in the 1970s by Francis Schaeffer that introduced millions of people to Reformed understanding. But it's one that's a question that's as pertinent today for Christians as any generation of Christians. If this is who Jesus is, if he is our Lord and Savior, we are called to be different. And so we come to the third point. Contra sibling equals contra Savior. That last paragraph. What does that word contra mean? Against. When you are against your brothers and sisters, you are against your Savior. You cannot say, I am against my brothers and sisters, but I am for the Savior. Well, you might want to argue about that. Let's wait till we get to verse 13 and see if you still want to argue about it. Paul writes in verse 7, says, however, not all, but some. He sets up this contrast, right? Not all possess this knowledge. What is the knowledge? The knowledge of what their true identity is. The knowledge of who God really is and who we are in light of that. That he's made us. And it's through him that we have our existence and our very identity is in Christ alone. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, he means some that are here, not there, here. They eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak, is defiled. If we went around the room, and we're not going to do this, and ask everybody their opinion of, you pick it, alcohol, dancing, legalization of marijuana, give me some other good ones. Divorce and remarriage.
Abortion.
War. Just war theories. All Christians have to be Republicans. No Christian should ever be a Republican. You know, these are the things, right? For us, it's not food offered to idols. But there are some of us who really believe that a Christian really can't ever do that. Whatever that thing is. And so they eat as it's really true, or they drink as if it were really true, or they vote as if that statement were really true, or they choose to, if they went to a movie, or if they danced at a wedding, or they did something, they would think as like, that really, my holiness is based upon whether I do that thing or not. And they really believe it. room that actually struggle with those things on the big macro issues. But when you get down to the micro issues, I hear it. I hear it in this community. Absolutely, I do. For me, it's raw onions. I can't imagine that anyone who eats raw onions can go to heaven. But if you feed me raw onions, I want to send you to heaven. If you're lucky. No, there are some people who just haven't grown in grace yet. Isn't that true? And by nature, if we have an open door policy and we welcome broken human beings into our midst, we are always going to have people in our midst who are weak in their understanding of grace. We want them. Don't we want people who are weak in their understanding of grace to be in our midst? Because if we don't have them, how are they ever going to get strong in their understanding of grace? If they don't hear the word of God and encouraged by the people of God. But once they're here, we can't flaunt our freedom in their face. Some in our midst are weak and bound, and this calls for a special approach. In verse 8, Paul says, food will not commend us to God. Now, this is a much debated phrase in Greek in the commentaries, and I won't go into it, but this was looked at 90 ways till Tuesday. And if you want to discuss more about that, I would say borrow 7 to 10 different commentaries from Pastor Sean and then buy him lunch and discuss it with him. But it's like that phrase, you know, God won't judge us because of what we eat, or food isn't going to be the basis of God's judgment, food won't make us better. It's rendered this way, and I don't want to get hung up on all that, other than to say, you know, it's not what goes into our mouth that makes us righteous. It's the work of Jesus on the cross applied to us by the grace of God that makes us righteous. That's the good news. And we are no worse off if we do not eat. And no better off if we do, Paul says. So he's stating the gospel principles here. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, I was raised in a community that they claimed that they were my teachers and my spiritual superiors, overseers, and that I shouldn't do something I had the freedom to do because it might cause the weak to stumble. Like, wait a second, if you're the weak, I don't want to follow you. Right? If the leaders of the group are using this as an example, you're going to cause me to stumble if you do. No, this isn't about the leadership. This is about the weakest in our midst. If the leaders are using this argument that they don't want you to do it for their own sake, that's just manipulation is what that is. That's power and control misapplied. But Paul's saying we don't want those who are truly new in the faith, weak in understanding of grace, to stumble. The goal is not to silence the weak in our midst, but to build them up, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And that takes time, by the way. You know what else it takes? Well, it takes grace. God's grace, patience, love, it takes lots of things. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged also? Oh. They're weak in their understanding of grace. They see you doing the thing you shouldn't do, that you're flaunting. Now, it doesn't mean that you may have the right to do it. You may have the freedom to do it. You may know that that's not the source of your righteousness. And so you're doing it, but for them, they're encouraged to participate. And if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, he then chases after it and stumbles and violates his own conscience. So, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. This isn't a stranger. This isn't someone who's a passerby, just as a casual observer. This is a brother. This is a sister. This is one who we know is weak in their understanding of Christ. And we know that Christ died for them. So if by God's grace Christ died, isn't it by God's grace that Christ died for them? Yes, that's the gospel. For our brothers and our sisters, ought not we also to extend that same grace? If God gave them grace to rescue them from the flames of hell, ought we not to extend grace to them in their struggles, their spiritual growth? Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Contra siblings, contra Savior. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know what? This is a text that we Americans don't like. Because I've got the right to do this thing. We love our rights. You know, in the Bible where the Bill of Rights is found.
Second hesitations.
Yeah. And we should hesitate. Unfortunately, we don't all that often. We just plow into our rights. Yeah, you do have the right. You do. You have the right. You have the freedom. How about we change the word right to the word freedom? Will you be responsible with your right? Because don't we believe that? I mean, we used to teach civics in America. I don't know if that's done everywhere these days. I don't think it is. People would stop trying to get rid of the Electoral College if it were understood what it actually does. But in this election, it wouldn't matter. rights and responsibilities. You know, I'm sure that Visit just learned about this in her citizenship. We talk about it in covenant partners, that we have rights and responsibilities as covenant partners in the body of Christ. And if you're given freedom, you have to be responsible with that freedom. So will we be responsible with our rights and our freedoms, or abuse and destroy others? That's the question. And how does this issue and principle show up in our setting today? I mean, we've already talked about, you know, whether or not we can drink wine or not, but I don't really see that as a major issue here. We offer communion wine and grape juice, and we think we've gotten along pretty well with that. If someone left over that issue, we don't know because they left. And we didn't hear about it on their way out. But the strong and free versus the weak and the bound, is that still here? Probably is. Probably it's in your life in ways that you may not even know it. So, is the application of this text just political? No, not primarily. But yes, it's politics too. Even how we respond to the election last Tuesday probably got some issues about the strong and the free versus the weak and the bound. You really enjoy posting that on your brother-in-law's Facebook page. And maybe it wasn't a loving thing to The application is universal, though, not just to politics. Right. What if we let God's word reshape our slogans? Do we have slogans? Well, I mean, let's just pick the one we have. We know we had. I don't think I need to say what that stands for. Everybody knows that, right? Make America great again. Well, we'd have to have a conversation about whether America was ever great. Because if you're a Native American or an African American, you may have a different perspective than a white guy from Michigan. Well, let's just say, like the Michigan Wolverines, they can be really great one year and stick up the gridiron the next year. 5-5, really? They're national champions. That's right. What if instead of making anything great again, we did moolah instead? Not America, because by the way, America is not the chosen people of God. Americans need to stop saying that we are God's people. Some of us are God's people. Not all of us. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that America is the chosen people of God. It says that we are, though, us. That's us. Make us love again. How about this one? Mahuka. I think it's got a good, rolls off the tongue. Next week, I'm going to see a hat on Ivan that says Mahuka.
Probably will.
Make us his kingdom again. I want to read something for you. It's a song called The Kingdom of Jesus. This is my post-election song. I'll send this out. Actually, Maddie will send this up. His kingdom is not of this world or of any. Kingdom whose ruler's face is on penny. His kingdom, he comes to make things bright, all things bright, and put a new wine in us. He's chosen the small things to outlast the great, the meek and the merciful. Shine through the hate. Though it seems some days like hell and its gates are prevailing. Oh, say, can you see that we have one allegiance? It's to the kingdom of Jesus. How about Mukka?
I'm not wearing that hat.
Make us a community of grace again. Seems like there should be one more to balance off that red one on the top, right? Mugga. Make us glorify God. This is not only nor primarily about politics, it's about all of life. If we know and love God, we will regulate the freedoms God gave us. They're freedoms. They're real. They cannot be taken from us. No one will take it. They can steal our very life, but they can't take our freedoms God gave us. Freedoms from our works. And the gift of his righteousness. We will regulate our freedoms that God gave us to encourage the weak to grow. years, I will be let down. No president is our savior or our messiah. Republicans and Democrats won't do this. Identity politicians won't do this. Popular culture won't do this. But sola nostrum essentitatis, our only identity in Christ, demands that we do it. And so, we invite friends to grow in faith. It's God's community of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your love for us. Lord, you are good. You met us when we did not deserve it, when we deserved it the least, when we were far from you, the scripture says. That's when Christ died for us. And so, Father, it's in the name of Jesus that we offer ourselves back to you as the body of Christ, the community of grace, to be a place that we invite those who you are drawing to yourself to find a home here, to find grace here, to find mercy here, to find love and encouragement, to be built up, to expand their ever-growing understanding of what it means to live in the grace of God. And so, Lord, would you change us? Would you cause us to mature in our understanding of our freedoms, to know that they are indeed fully our freedoms, but for the sake of others, that you would cause us to say, along with Paul, if it means that I would cause my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again.